Still in the series, Shared Convictions of Global Anabaptists. There's seven of those convictions, and so we're on number five this morning, I believe, if I got that right. This morning's conviction reads this way: the Spirit of Jesus empowers us to trust God in all areas of life so that we become peacemakers and renounce violence, love our enemies, seek justice, and share our possessions with those in need. I've entitled the message, "We Pursue Shalom." Shalom is an Old Testament word for peace. And it often gets translated as peace, but it really has maybe a little wider meaning than what we often think of when we think of peace. Or maybe we just have to delve into the word peace more, because that can mean a lot of things to us also. But shalom means peace. It also means completeness, wholeness, harmony, a sense of well-being. The Hebrews used the word as a greeting, shalom, or as a farewell. Shalom. It meant for God's peace to be with you, for you to be well, for you to be whole. Back probably in the 60s, maybe in the 70s, we used something like that. People say, peace, man. Well, what did they mean by that? It really kind of meant the same kind of thing, I think. It meant, may everything be well with you. May your relationships be good. May there not be a lot of conflict there. So we pursue shalom as followers of Christ. I'd like to read, I'm going to read a number of scriptures this morning. Some of them are a little bit longer sections, so they won't all be on the wall up there. The first scripture I want to read is from 2 Corinthians 5, 16 to 21. So you can turn there in your Bibles if you'd like. If you don't want to page back and forth to find the different scriptures, then just listen closely. But you can turn there if you would like to. 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 16. Paul has just been speaking of how he's convinced that Christ died for us and that he died for all of us, for everyone. He died for them. And now he says, so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. What's Paul mean by that? We regard no one from a worldly point of view. I think what he means is we no longer look at people as friends and enemies and this person in that group and this person in this group over here. He says that's a worldly way of looking at people. He says, I look at people differently now. Everybody I look at them as somebody that Christ died for. Somebody that Christ loves. I think that's what he's saying. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you in Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul says, God was all about reconciling us to himself through Christ, making peace with us, because we were enemies of God. And he says, now we have that ministry. We're to bring about, we are to work at this reconciliation. And Paul is particularly thinking about bringing this message of Jesus Christ, this reconciliation to God through Christ. He says, we now have that ministry. And so peacemaking is central to the gospel. It's what God did with us through Jesus Christ. Now he calls us to have that same ministry. Ephesians 2. Turn there. In Ephesians 2, Paul is now writing to the Gentiles. The Gentiles who were separate from the Jews. The Jews wouldn't have anything to do with the Gentiles. And this is what it says in Ephesians 2. We're going to start in verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly, You who were Gentiles by birth and called the uncircumcised by those who called themselves the circumcision, that which is done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at this time you were separate from Christ. He's saying the Gentiles were separate from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope, without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. He's talking about the wall that divided the Gentiles from the Jews. The dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. God's Spirit doesn't just indwell us individually. He indwells us together as the body of Christ. But Paul's again talking about reconciliation, and he's saying when there's this reconciliation with God, then there's reconciliation among people. And the dividing walls are taken down, and people come together. And so peacemaking is central to the gospel. Reconciliation is central to the gospel. I want to share a story with you this morning, actually a couple of them from Voice of the Martyrs. Love Your Enemy is what the magazine's about this month. And there's a story in here about a pastor named Sutta, and really they tell the story from the perspective of Raji. Raji was a man who was an informant for a Hindu group. And whenever anything Christian would happen in his village, Raji would inform them. And so when Pastor Sutta came to their village to share the gospel, Raji informed this group, and they attacked Pastor Raji, and they beat him nearly to death. It says, following the attack, Raji was overwhelmed with guilt. When he came home, his wife asked, "What happened?" Asa, sensing something was wrong, that was his wife, she sensed something wrong, that's why she asked him. He said, "I've persecuted an innocent man. We've beaten him seriously and we threw him in a ditch. I never felt so guilty in my life. He was innocent and we have beaten him." Raji's admission of guilt led to an argument with Asa. She didn't understand how her husband could assault another person. She also feared the wrath of God, of Sutta's God. "If he is a good man, then why did you do that?" she asked him. "Go, bring that man into our home. We have to take care of him." So he went back, Pastor Sutta, carried him to his home. Once Pastor Sutta could speak, Asa asked him the question that had been nagging her. Why did he visit their village? "I came to tell you about Jesus Christ," the pastor said. "The Jesus Christ who healed sick people, who helped the poor, and who delivered them." Hearing this, Asa brought his sister-in-law, who had been sick, her sister-in-law, who had been sick for months, to Sutta for prayer. In her presence, Sutta again shared the gospel and prayed for her healing. 2 days later, she recovered. News of the healing spread throughout the village. Those who had attacked Sutta came forward to ask his forgiveness. A total of 40 villagers, including many who had attacked Sutta, accepted Christ. They even started a church. Pastor Sutta now pastors that church. The day of the attack wasn't Sutta's first visit to the village. 4 days earlier, he had brought 50 Bible tracts and attempted to share the gospel. When he did so, people of the village came to him and said, "We don't want to see you in this village. Don't come here. We are a Hindu village, and we don't want to become Christian." Suda walked the 7 miles back home feeling defeated. "Why are they telling me not to come in their village when you told me to go?" he asked God. And he considered that, and he felt like he needed to go back to the village. That's when they beat him. By returning to the village and sharing God's love, Suda put himself at risk. But in turn, he saw God use it to expand his kingdom. "If I had not gone for preaching, I would not have gotten persecuted," he said. "But I did. And now there is one more church." I think that that's the ministry of reconciliation that Paul was talking about to the Corinthians. Peacemaking central to the gospel. Reconciliation is central to the gospel. That's what Pastor Suda was doing. He was working to bring reconciliation with God. He suffered for that. So if we're peacemakers, how are we peacemakers? What are some ways in which we are peacemakers, in which we're called to be peacemakers? As peacemakers, we renounce violence. In Matthew 26, 52 to 54, this is what it says. Jesus is about to be arrested in the garden. Judas has betrayed him. And now this group comes. They have swords. They have spears. Peter takes out a sword and he cuts off the ear of the message of the servant of the high priest. Peter wasn't very good with a sword, evidently. All he got was an ear. This is what Jesus says. He says, "Put your sword away. Put your sword in its place," Jesus said to him. "For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think that I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" And so Jesus, at that point, he renounces violence. He says to Peter, that's not the way we're going to do things. As a matter of fact, God's doing something here that you don't really fully understand right now. But we're not going to solve this with the sword. If I wanted to use force, I've got all the angels that I need. Obviously, Peter wasn't going to get the job done. Is this just an isolated incident? Just one particular time that Jesus said, we're not going to use violence because I need to die on the cross for sinners? I don't think so. I think this is Jesus' way of life. Jesus says, put the sword away. That's not what we're about. Some people believe the reason that Judas betrayed Jesus was to force him to tip his hand to defeat the corrupted Jewish leaders and the Roman occupiers. We don't know if that's true, but some people wonder, knowing what Judas's background was, I mean, why did he betray Jesus? Maybe he just wanted the money, 30 pieces of silver. But he was pretty distraught after Jesus was arrested. Maybe he expected Jesus to use his power to bring about the revolution that he wanted. I don't know, but I don't think this is an isolated incident. Jesus calls us to renounce violence. We're called to love our enemies. In Matthew 5, Jesus talks about this in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, starting in verse 38. "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Is Jesus crazy? Somebody hits you on the one cheek, turn to him the other also? "And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. I kind of like to be a servant. I might be able to do that one. If they ask me to go 1 mile, maybe I can go 2 miles. But turning the other cheek, they want to take my car, give them my house too, or my other car as well. Give to the one who asks you. Do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor but hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Wow. Love your enemies. Kind of easy to say, but when you really think about the nitty-gritty of it, loving your enemies is pretty difficult. It's backwards. It's not what our world says to do. Jesus says, love your enemies. Romans 5:10, it says, for if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? We were God's enemies and he loved us. He died for us. Gave his life for us. On the cross, Luke 23:34, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. The people nailing him to a cross, he said, forgive them. Forgive them. Love your enemies. There's a story in here about Pastor Morris as well. Pastor Morris was preparing to go to jail. He lives in Sudan in the Nuba Mountains. The pastor had done nothing wrong. He was going by choice, in obedience to Christ's command to love your enemies. For him, that meant packing soap, food, clothes, and shoes to give to the Muslim prisoners of war who served the same government that had bombed his village the previous night. The Sudanese government has reportedly dropped more than 3,700 bombs on civilian targets since April 2012 as part of its campaign against Nuba rebels. Many have questioned the pastor's actions, including his son. For him, forgiveness of these atrocities is unthinkable. Are not these the people who are bombing us with the airplane and killing our people? His son asked as he packed. Why are you taking these food items to them to survive when they're killing us? I tell him, my son, this is because Jesus says we have to love our enemies. Even if they are killing us, we have to love them. Because of that love, because of the command of Jesus, this is why I'm prepared to go and visit them in prison. The visits are bearing fruit. Hearts are changing. Even in jail, the prisoners are finding freedom. This made a big difference when we visit them, Morris said. The prisoners asked me, Pastor, could you come again and share what you are sharing with us? Because we've never heard about these things before. He's loving his enemies. Unthinkable. It's what Jesus calls us to do. Peacemakers also seek justice. Just because we make peace doesn't mean that justice doesn't matter. It does matter. We seek justice. The prophets spoke about justice. They were concerned because justice wasn't done in Israel. In Amos 5:23, it says, away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-ending stream. Seeking justice means to seek to right the wrongs in the world. It's what God expects of us. If we aren't doing that, Amos says, forget the Sunday morning worship. God isn't interested. That's what Amos is saying there. I don't care about your songs of worship if you're not seeking justice, if you're not being just. I really don't care about the Sunday morning worship service. We seek justice. Micah says in Micah 6:8, He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Renouncing violence and loving our enemies does not mean that we don't seek justice. There can't be peace without justice. Jesus offered the way of reconciliation, but that has to be accepted in order for peace to come between us and God. God's kingdom is a kingdom of justice where things are done right. And so as the prophets call for, we are to seek justice for those who are oppressed. We do that in the way of Christ. We don't resort to violence. We don't have the power to force justice, but we can use our influence. Sometimes we sacrifice to help bring about justice in people's lives. Whenever we help those who are hurting, whenever we help those who have been treated unjustly, we are seeking justice. It's part of what peacemakers do. And peacemakers share their possessions with those in need. Luke 12 tells us a little story. Jesus told this story to help us understand, how do we deal with possessions in this world? Luke 12, starting in verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbitrator between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out." They were fighting over money, fighting over the inheritance. He says, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them this parable. He said, "The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops.' Then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger ones. And there I will store my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you've plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God.'" Jesus says, don't worry about getting possessions for yourself, storing them up so that everything goes just right for you. It says, be rich toward God. Share those possessions with others. How can you use those possessions in serving God? In Acts 4, it tells us about the early church. When people started coming to Christ, what does it say about them? In Acts 4, it says that they held everything in common. Now, what that meant there is it didn't mean that nobody had private property, but it meant that whenever there was a need, it said among them, someone say, "Hey, let me sell this land and bring the money so it can be used for the needs of some of the people in the church." They shared their possessions that way. They looked out for one another. Nobody said, "No, this is mine. I'm storing this up just for me." They shared their possessions. Those who seek peace, we share our possessions with those who are in need when we see a need. Well, why is there so much unrest? So much conflict in our world, all the way from a very personal level and our personal relationships, all the way to global relationships. We find conflict in families and organizations and communities, between nations, between religions, even in the church, believe it or not. I think James nails it. James knows why we have all of this. In James 4, 1 and 2, this is what he says. He says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight." I think that covers it all. It's the cause of our fights in this life, from the most global war to the most personal conflict. We want what we want, and when we don't get it, we're ready to fight. Our ego tells us that we are in the right. Our way is the best. Our way is right. We deserve this. I want this. I had it first. I was here first. That's where our fights and quarrels come from. James goes on to say this. He says, "You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." He says, you don't have because you don't ask God. It's not because you're not fighting enough. He says, you don't have because you don't ask God. We have desires. Is that wrong or bad? Not necessarily. What's James saying? He's saying the way to avoid fights and quarrels is to trust God. Rather than fight for what we legitimately desire, we're to trust God for these desires. I believe the key to renouncing violence and loving enemies and seeking justice and sharing possessions is trusting God. Trusting God is central to peacemaking. I don't think we can do it unless we're trusting God. What do we trust God for? I'd like to give you four things this morning. First of all, we trust God for salvation. We trust God to bring about that repair in our relationship with Him. St. Augustine said, our heart is without peace until it finds peace with God. That's where it starts, as we trust God for that. In Colossians 1, 21 and 22, it says this, once you were alienated from God and you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation. When we trust God for that salvation, for that healed relationship with God in Jesus Christ, that's where the peace begins. That's where we're first empowered to become peacemakers. There was a theologian who was asked about the most important theological concept that he knew about, and he didn't give anything complicated. He simply said, Jesus loves me. That was what was most important, most basic, that he understood. It keeps our hearts at peace, even in the midst of being wronged. When we find our identity in Christ, when we know that when others aren't loving us, Christ loves us. We are important to Him. We are somebody with Him. That's where it begins. So we trust God for salvation, for who we are, for our importance of who we are. I've been thinking about that this week. Who am I? How do I remain solid when things aren't going my way, when people aren't doing things the way I want to do things? We have these conflicts, these interpersonal conflicts. It starts with being settled, I believe, in Christ. It starts with knowing that however things go, I'm important to Christ. Christ loves me, even if somebody else treats me poorly or doesn't treat me well. So we need to learn to trust God in that way. Matthew 6. 31 tells us that we also trust God for our physical needs. Matthew 6, 31 to 34 says this. So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. How would things be different in the world if we're always trusting God for our physical needs? We don't have to say, I need all this stuff. When we see a need, we can share. Wow. Starts with trusting God for our physical needs. We trust God also for justice. When people do us wrong, how do we make that right? We want to make it right. We want to get revenge. We want to bring justice. Well, Romans tells us we're to trust God for that kind of justice. Romans chapter 12. It says this in Romans 12, starting at verse 14. It says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. And then skipping to verse 17, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, so contrary to taking revenge, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Paul's saying, trust God for justice. You don't have to get back at anybody. You don't have to return anything, any wrong that's done to you. Leave that to God. Instead, love your enemy. Feed him if he's hungry. Get him a drink if he's thirsty. And that goes, I think, for friends too. You know, sometimes our friends seem like our enemies at the moment because of maybe something they do or something they say or some conflict that we have because I want my way and they want their way. Sometimes they seem to us like an enemy. It works the same for them. Leave justice up to God. And finally, in Matthew, Jesus says we're to trust him for life. Entrust our very lives to him. Matthew 10, verse 26. So do not be afraid of them. There's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Jesus is saying, entrust your actual life to God. God knows. God cares even for a little sparrow. Even if a sparrow falls, God notices. Entrust your life. That's part of being a peacemaker, is being able to trust your life to God. There's a story here in Voice of the Martyrs as well, from Micah and Dorcas. They were walking through their Nigerian village on December 18th, 2014, when they were surrounded by Muslim men who told them that asked them to renounce their faith. Both of them said, no, we're Christians. We've come from Christian families. We're married together as Christians. We won't renounce our faith in Christ. The men shot and killed Dorcas. They mutilated Micah and left him for dead. But he survived. He lost his right arm. He's hoping for his left arm to heal. He says, after being taken to the hospital, Micah borrowed his brother's cell phone because the attackers had stolen his cell phone. He borrowed his brother's cell phone to call his attackers on his own phone. I told them, you people thought that you have killed me, but my God has saved me, Micah said. Surprisingly, the attacker responded by apologizing. He even told Micah he'd like to ask his forgiveness in person once his wounds healed. "I'm a Christian," he told them. "I don't bear grudges. I don't keep record of wrongs. I've already forgiven you," he said. Even after the man killed his wife, Micah said he was willing to meet them in person. While he's unsure if it's a trap, he's certain God is in control. "God will show a way," he said. They may cancel. If they have the courage to come and meet me, I don't have a problem. I will meet them. God is involved in this. I will meet them, and they will not attack me. I don't know if he had a word from God on that, but nevertheless, he was trusting his life to God. It's what it takes to be a peacemaker. This week, you probably will not face your death or the death of a loved one from an enemy. It doesn't happen to be the world that we're living in right here. But you may face any number of conflicts, acts of unkindness, hurtful comments from friends, family, neighbors, coworkers, strangers, perhaps some enemies. We're called to be peacemakers in the midst of that. So I was reading this week. It's 3 points here about dealing with conflict. The first one is we need to accept that conflicts are normal and inevitable in our lives. There will be conflicts. Number two, we need to allow ourselves to hope, knowing that God walks with us and that conflicts, well worked through, contribute to our growth. So what are the conflicts you'll face this week, and what does God want to do in the midst of those conflicts? And finally, we need to commit ourselves to prayer, bringing to God our own needs and also those of the other party, asking that God may provide a satisfactory solution for both. That's what James was talking about. James says you fight over your desires. He says the problem is you're not asking God. You're not trusting God. And so this week, when you face a conflict, start to think about, am I trusting God in this situation? In what ways am I maybe not trusting God, and it's causing me to respond the way that I'm responding? Maybe it's because you feel threatened and you need to find your rest and your security in God instead of responding by threatening back. How will we respond this week? How will we be affected by our trust in Jesus? Must I have my own way? My inner peace is to be found in Christ, in His love and the significance that I find in Him. And so that's my prayer for you and for me this week, that we'll transform the conflicts that we encounter, that we'll be able to love people. We'll be able to love those who are friends, those who are enemies. And that we'll be able to be ministers of the reconciliation of Christ. I'd like to ask you to stand and ask the worship team to come. Trusting God is central to being a peacemaker, central to being able to bring reconciliation to the conflicts that we face. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you have reconciled with us. And it doesn't have anything to do with what we have done. It was all on your part, Lord. You're the one who chose to suffer and come to us and to reconcile us to you. And so we give you thanks for that this morning. Father, I ask that you would empower us by your Spirit so that we also might live the same way, bringing reconciliation with those that we disagree with, with those who may be enemies to us, who treat us poorly. We can't do that on our own, Lord. Only as we trust you and as we are empowered by your Spirit. So, Father, fill us with your Spirit to be peacemakers as we obey you. In Jesus' name, amen.